sharing with those that were here early, this is sort of an offshoot of a question. In times prior of last week, we started our discussion rather of Thanksgiving together. This one has some Thanksgiving traditions and stuff behind it, but different question. It's this: what food is a must at your Thanksgiving feast, and do you do anything besides just eating at a Thanksgiving table? You guys have the rare benefit this evening that this service is going to be a little bit different than what Sunday service is. And so this upcoming Sunday starts the season of Advent. I felt a little different talking about Advent before we celebrated Thanksgiving. I think I would have been disowned by my grandmother, that lives in Castalia, that you don't do Christmas before Thanksgiving. And so I wasn't going to do that with this congregation. We're going to talk some feasting around a table. We're going to look at different feasting passages in the scripture, and we're going to have a time around the table where we just discuss these things. And so this service is going to look different than what the Sunday crowd is going to get this week. You're going to miss one week of Advent, one less because of that scheduling. And so I don't know what week we'll edit out exactly at this point, but just giving you that up front, there'll be one week that will be a little bit different because on December 23rd, we're going to have like a Christmas Eve service as an at-risk service. There's also going to be some Christmas Eve services if you'd like to funnel into them, but I wanted to, like we've done with the Sunday format, I wanted to have a service that would be just for at-risk, that we could have a celebration of Christmas Eve together with that. So that's looking ahead with Advent. We had to have one more week of Thanksgiving in mind, which it's never a problem when you prolong gratitude. That's actually a good thing. And so this question goes with Thanksgiving more than the Advent season. What food is a must at your Thanksgiving feast? Let's just park out at that first one. I know Bob was saying the tradition last week about eating a whole pie. The Shelleys last week were talking about the stuffing. What is it for you? What is the one staple that's got to be at the table for it to be a true Thanksgiving feast? What is that item? Finley's. Olives. Oh, those mother-in-laws, they know how to really push your buttons sometimes, you know? Olives. If it's a black olive, it's not bad though, right? Ugh, those green olives. Do we have green olive people in the congregation? I thought we had a better church, you know? I thought we did. Black olives can be tasty. The green ones, I don't know what the problem is there. Green olives, father-in-law, what other one you got now? There's a story about ham in our family. We did not have ham at our wedding reception. And 10 years later, I still haven't heard the end of it, okay? So ham at a Thanksgiving dinner, huh? Yinglings, what's one staple in the Yingling household that's got to be on the table for it to be a Thanksgiving feast? Turkey. Turkey, not ham. I hear you, Joe. I'm with you, man. Do you guys do both? Do you guys do turkey and ham at Thanksgiving? Turkey and ham, okay. Gene, what's got to be on a Thanksgiving table? Turkey and dressing, the go-tos, the traditional format. Miller's, same. Anything unique that's at a Miller Thanksgiving dinner? Just turkey and dressing. Okay, okay. Greens, what about you guys? You like cranberry salad. My grandma dropped off a small dish for my mother, since we won't be celebrating with grandparents this year. She made some cranberry stuff for us to take to my mother in that way. So, how many cranberry lovers here? Huh. Okay. Okay. Pumpkin pie. Bob's giving you a thumbs up there. All to yourself. Bex, anything to add to that besides the pie that you shared last week? Stuffing and cranberries, not together though. Do any of you guys like mix foods together, or do you have the compartments? How many just do not like their food mixed? Unless it's gravy that can touch everything then, right? But yeah, yeah. Russians, what's a staple at your guys' Thanksgiving table?
Gotta have mashed potatoes.
Mashed potatoes, Roger? Stuffing. Stuffing, Stuffing and mashed potatoes? Good. Netchers?
Corn casserole.
Corn casserole. Yeah, that one hasn't been mentioned yet. Jim, same?
Homemade caramel corn.
Stick to the teeth good. Yeah. Keith? Keith, what about you? Sweet potatoes. Keith was dropping off sweet potatoes the last week's a small group that were the size of like a pew. Like the sweet potato was the size of a whole pew, I swear. It was huge.
Many.
Take them out with a bagel. Do you guys do anything besides simply eating at your Thanksgiving table? I imagine there's some dialoguing as we're shoveling and stuff like that. But is there some sort of tradition that you do around a table that would be different? And I'll share, it doesn't happen every year, but oftentimes after, maybe I can't say this one here. Never mind. After Thanksgiving feast, sometimes we'll pull out the card game Tripoli. Methodist preachers allowed to play cards nowadays?
Yes.
That's okay. I can say that one now. I can say that one. The card game Tripoli. We'll often play a game around as a family, that card game. Not for keeps. My parents keep the pennies there, and they just parcel it out, and we put them right back in, but we play the card game Tripoli. Yinglings, got anything that takes place around the table afterwards? Euchre? Phyllis, you had a hand raised. Was it just giving an amen to Tripoli or
something?
Yes, yes. I do not know how long my mom saved that, but I mean, it's a stack of pennies. You can all play the game of Tripoli, and we will parcel enough pennies out there. Yeah, yep. It's a fun game, fun game. Anything else that takes around a table that would be somewhat a tradition around the table? Bob?
It's actually before the meal, but I usually ask each person around the table to give up something that they're thankful for.
Yeah. Bob says a sharing of Thanksgiving, and so you go around the table. My question for that, we've talked about that after dinner more than before, because how do you keep the food warm and like someone's sharing for 15 minutes? What do you do about that, Bob?
We haven't had that problem.
Okay.
It's usually real quick, like, it's my father.
Yeah.
People are actually kind of shy about it.
Yeah. Yeah. But before we play the turkey bowl, usually we have the turkey bowl on Thanksgiving Day, not doing it obviously this year for pandemic reasons, but before we play that football game in the backyard as a church family, we go around a circle and say a reason for gratitude there with the kids and adults alike and have a word of prayer before that game. So yeah. Anyone else give thanks as a family through the day in some way? The turkey doesn't get cold in your household? What was that, Phyllis?
We can eat cold.
And we do for days afterwards. Yeah. Any last tradition before we jump into one of our traditions at First United Methodist Church? Judy.
Well, actually, it's not Thanksgiving Day, but it's more like the day after with the leftover turkey. It's
a pilgrim sandwich. What is a pilgrim sandwich, Judy? This is a very specific recipe, too. Like green leaf lettuce, bacon, certain crispness, pumpernickel bread, not just any bread, pumpernickel. Intense. Intense. No, good. Sounds good. Sounds good. So we're going to the Yinglings. Any others? Well, we are going to discuss the table and food and what role does food play in God's good created order universe. And so we're going to talk more about that a little bit later on. We've got to sing some Thanksgiving songs leading up to that. But before we do, I just want to give you a few announcements that pertain to some things. post-Thanksgiving, and one of those has to do with Salvation Army bell ringing. In the past, the Salvation Army has asked organizations, including churches, to sign up for a day and some slots. That sign-up sheet is back by the Christmas tree in the narthex. They're for two-hour increments that you ring the bell at Bassett's Market here in Bellevue. You don't have to do it for 2 hours. You can do it for 1 hour and pass off with another person that you arrange, but the sign-up slots are for two-hour increments. So you'll be able to see it on the sign-up sheet if you're available. It's Saturday, December 19th will be the date for our church. You can sign up for one of those slots, or like I said, partner with another family to sign up, all at Bassett's. That is indoor bell ringing too, just so you know. It's an indoor location for that Saturday. After the service, for any that would like to take a hike with me, I did it last Sunday for those two services. Since the preacher didn't go 50 minutes, we had some more time in between services. I was able to show the inside of the youth edition last Sunday, and I want to extend the same offer following the service this week. We don't have small groups until after Christmas, and so there'll be some more time that I'll have after services. If anyone wants to take a walk with me, see what's been done on the inside. You see the outside. The outside's pretty well finished. If you'd like to take a look at the inside, just follow me after the service. It is a little bit of a hike there. There are going to be some cords on the ground, too, just so you know that. But you're welcome to follow me down. They did paint today, too, okay? So don't do that lean against the wall number, okay? If you like your clothes. If you like your clothes, because that may still be wet down there. Also going along with the new addition, for some Christmas ideas. I know we're getting closer to Black Friday deals and stuff like that. I don't know if you do the shopping sorts or go online, but some gift ideas for maybe those that have it all and you're wondering what to get them. There's some Christmas ornaments on the Christmas tree that are paper cutouts of different furniture items that we're going to fill for different reasons in the youth center. And so I'll show you in that tour of where some of those items will be going. But if you would like to buy one of those items in honor or something of someone, you're welcome to take that ornament off the tree, put it in an envelope, and what you have to do is not find that item. We're going to all get the same items and stuff like that. We're going to order them at the same time. But you can take that ornament, put it in an envelope, and enclose a check. Just put in the memo line, furniture item, or beanbag chair, or whatever it is that you got. And there's a price tag on that item on the tree. Just make the check payable to that amount or put the cash. You can put that in the offering plate. You can mail it to the church office. But that would just be our record-keeping way. I know we've got a family in the church that Julie and I grew up in, elderly couple. What they would do each and every year for Christmas, that I just thought was a neat idea. They were of the age where if they needed something, they would buy something, whether Christmas was coming or not, for themselves. And so they were at that age where, I don't know what to give my spouse for Christmas. And so what they did every year for Christmas is they would, with the local school, they would get the items for a kid or a family that was at need. And on Christmas morning, they would write what it was that they got those kids through that school exchange. They would write in a card to their spouse, in your honor, I got this one such and such, this one such and such. And so they opened it up on Christmas Day and gave those gifts in honor of other people. I just thought that was a neat idea. And so maybe that's something that you could do with that. Don't know what to get someone, they've already got everything. Well, maybe you impact a youth or an adult that will be using that youth wing and you get a gift in honor of that in some way. So just ideas out there. Those items you can take a look at after the service, though. They'll be on the Christmas tree throughout the December season as well. So those are the announcements that we have. What we've come to do predominantly is to worship God and to do that together. There's something meaningful when we gather together around this gratitude that we've got gushing Godwards. And so we've got two songs to sing today at the start of the service. It's a good thing to give thanks. We gather together. It'll be different for these opening two songs. Dottie did tell me that I could share this, but she gave me a call just this morning that notified me that she had tested positive for COVID, very mild symptoms. She is doing great. As a matter of fact, she asked the doctor, but I've got to play tonight. Can I do that? And he's like, no. And I would have said the same thing, Daddy. No. But that just shows you how well she's feeling through all this. But she did test positive, did say that we could share that. So we're not blessed with her music today. To start the service, we are going to play one of her pre-recorded songs to end the service. But this first song, we tuned up with it last week. You're going to follow my voice lead. Here's the deal. If you don't want to hear my voice lead, which I don't blame you, you sing louder, okay? And so we lift up our song together, but you can follow my lead at least to begin. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And then I can't let the word get back to Dottie that we did not sing her greatest Thanksgiving song on the day leading up to Thanksgiving. It's As We Gather, and it's also Cheryl Rushen's, maybe a few of yours as well, favorite Thanksgiving hymn. You know Dottie and I like to spar back and forth, say it's not a Thanksgiving song, but it's neither here nor there. She can't defend herself today, so I'll just say it, but we're going to sing it together. We gather together with Thanksgiving in mind. So I want to invite you to stand right where you are. Let's lift up our voices. It's not going to have the backbeat, but it's going to be our voices lifted up in praise and worship to God. So let's sing it together. It's a good thing. Dottie's got job security, okay? We want her back when she's able to be back there. But no one was harmed in the process of this evening. Amen? We lifted up our songs in praise to him. Part of the reason we gather. You may be seated at this moment. At this moment, we want to discuss around a table with the feast in mind. We've got to talk feasting here, okay? We've got the feast, food, and drink ready that we are going to discuss what the Bible says, just looking at different feasting passages. What does the Bible say about food and drink in this life that God has given us? And so different notable feasting passages. We don't got the time to record every single feast in Scripture, but we're going to pluck on a couple feasting passages to just read through and to dialogue around the table. Because part of the fun in feasting is also dialoguing together with those that you care about. And so we're going to model that today by a time around the table. You know me, I'm not going to be able to sit down for long. Like these feet just get antsy there, and so we're going to have to pace in that. But the imagery in mind, turkey's on the table, not pilgrim sandwiches, it's still rather frozen, but turkey on the table and just dialoguing around feasting together. And so question and answer, comment back and forth. That's going to be the kind of service in the Wednesday that it is. First feasting passage is going to come in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, and I just want to read some excerpts from the creation story in the back end of feasting that goes wrong too in Genesis 3 as we dialogue about it today. It's Genesis 2. Let me read this for us. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from the tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die." And of course, we know how the story goes then, next chapter. They do eat of it. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That passage should sound familiar to us because we talked about it last week as it applied to our creation, fall, rescue, reunion story. Do we have to relive those motions? You remember from last week? Creation, fall, rescue, reunion? You were doing those all week, weren't you? You made up for that green olive comment, church. Well done. Well done. Genesis begins with some food and some right use of food and wrong use of food, which just prompts this question I want to dialogue with you about for a little bit. With those passages in mind, what role does food play in God's good creation? Genesis 1 and 2 is good, right? We don't have a bad comment in those. It's good, 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 very good. And so food takes a place in that good ordering of creation that God designed. What role does it play? What is the use of food? Someone said something. Health. Food is tied to health in some ways and nourishment. Like specifically, isn't food the calories, the fuel that these bodies run off of? We need to eat, right? We need some sort of nourishment in there for bodily health. Yes, Gene. Others, what role does food play? There's a spiritual element to food. Linda says temptation. And we see that on the Genesis 3 side of things, right? There is more than food than just the physical. There is something spiritual about food, worshipful or rebellious, as we see in Genesis 3, that food locates. So it's physical, it's spiritual. Anything else that food is? Emotional? Tubs of ice cream after tough breakups. Jars of peanut butter, right? There's sometimes that food ties in and triggers emotions or some comforts. We call it comfort food at times, which can be a good thing or a bad thing, right? We can get into that at another time. Phyllis, did you say something with that? Okay. The last thing I put down for food, too, of what purpose it serves is, in some ways, it's social. It's striking that when Eve took the fruit, she wasn't alone, right? It says Adam was right there with her, so even eating in Eden was done in some ways with someone else. Doesn't mean it's the only way food's entered into, but oftentimes there is this social element to eating that takes place with it, at least in the big feasts in Scripture and maybe the big feasts that make up your life. And so there's a social element. It's physical, it's spiritual, it's social in that way. I want to ask one more follow-up question with those passages in mind before we get to the next feasting, and that is, what does food reveal about the chef? And I'm talking about God there. If God thought up of food and has given food for either our socialness, our physical wellness, our spiritual, what is this saying about what kind of God he is? Anything come to mind with this? What does food reveal about the food prepper that is God himself? Because, right, we would agree that God invented this. He thought up of foods. He thought up of these bodies. He put the two together as fuel for the human physique there. And so what does this say about him? Any thoughts in that direction? Bob? Bob says he wants to take care of us. So he thought of our good in mind for giving us food. Yes. It reveals a caring God behind him. Agreed, yeah. Others to add to that?
Determined. He didn't pick what we wanted. He gave us a choice, whether it's good or bad. We aren't robots.
Yes. Yes. Cheryl points to the free will of creatures there, that we're not robots, that we can choose in some ways and even choose the specific foods. And Adam and Eve chose a specific food in the garden too, in that. So it shows the free nature of humanity. Yeah. Others? Yes, Phyllis.
Sharing.
There's a sharing motif that God's opening up the cupboards for us, huh? He's sharing the food in some ways of how he's created it. So it shows he's a sharing God, a giving God. Yes, agreed. I jotted down the idea that it shows that this God is a God of variety and diversity, right? Like, he could have made it only turkey sandwiches until eternity, right? Adam, you've got one food source. There it is. Enjoy. You need it, right? And just chunk, chunk. He can't do that. How many different flavors is there, like even at a Thanksgiving table? I mean, you mentioned cranberry sauce, turkey, Thanksgiving, pilgrim sandwiches, ham, heaven forbid, all these different flavors on just this table alone. And then put together, this is like American culture, right? This is pilgrim programming in our DNA. Let's go to Asia. They ain't feasting on turkey, right? What's Oriental cuisine and those different things there over their holidays and traditions and their feasts? Go to Africa, it's going to look totally different. Go to Europe, it's going to look slight, you know, all these different nuggets of flavors and varieties, I think kind of showcases the potential in God's good created universe. And I think it also says that this God of the Bible is into diversity. We got to get comfortable with that. Because in the kingdom come, it says that there's every tribe, every language, every tongue, dialect, in that kind of way. It's not just the American God, right? Or the Western God. This is the God of the universe. And so even the flavors and even his kingdom is going to display that in some way. And so I put, this is a God of diversity and variety. Also put, he's a God of sustainability, right? He makes the trees grow up that provide then the food for it. And so there's this circle of life, for lack of a better word there, that's at play in some ways in God's design. I also put, he's the author of pleasure. And not just pleasure maybe where our mind races to initially, but food eating is fun. I like eating. Am I alone in that? You like eating? God thought of this thing of eating. And then I had a seminary professor that said that I never gave this much thought until he said it, and now I can't have a big meal without thinking about it, really. And that is, he says, God could have designed the human creature in a variety of ways. He could have designed us like a car, right? We design cars, we make them, you put a fuel tank in the side, you just pump the gas in and let it go. God could have designed us like that, right? Got a fuel gauge right under the ribs, you just shove something in there and you get going. That's not how God designed us. Instead, he gives us these mouths that can both dialogue and shove some more in. And then on the tips of these mouths, this tongue has thousands upon thousands. The average human tongue has around 8 to 10,000 taste buds, some more, some less, but thousands on this to just enjoy these different palates and flavors. God didn't have to do any of that. And yet, it kind of shows how just enjoyable this God is, that thinks joy, that creates joy, that wants others to experience joy, that he's given just this eternal bliss on the tip of the tongue in some ways that we get to enjoy each and every time we feast. It shows the goodness of the God who made a good universe. Of course, there's going to be something that sours in the stomach in the wake of rebellion. That wasn't his design. That was human choice, as Cheryl's getting at. So I just like that motif. Think about that when you're eating your pilgrim sandwich and just biting into pumpernickel and turkey and green leaves and all that's on there. Man, God's created such variety and such goodness in all of this. And just give him a thank you. Let our eating and drinking lift us up even closer to our Maker who thought of all this. That was God's design in the beginning. Of course, something ruins it, but that something was us, not his design and all that. So, anything to add to that mix before we get to the next feasting passage of Scripture? Just thought that was fitting. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Does feasting happen in Leviticus? As a matter of fact, it's commanded. The book of Leviticus, if you've ever read through it before, it's like a priest's manual. It's a minister's manual for how do you conduct worship in the temple in that day and age. And later on in the book of Leviticus, it's got these certain feast days commanded by God himself to be observed by his people. Here's one of them. It says, the Lord God said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you're to proclaim as sacred assemblies. So gather together, let's celebrate, let's have a party, let's have a festival. There's feasting included in this. One of those sacred assembly days is the Sabbath. That's the first one outlined here. There's 6 days when you may work. The seventh day is a Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You're not to do any work wherever you live. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. And there was eating that was done on the Sabbath, but it was prepped in advance. Not going to go into detail of the Sabbath at this point, but want to get to this next feast described. Maybe one familiar to us. It was the Feast of Passover. It's going to be described in other terms there, but it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's Passover. It's when they would slaughter a lamb. They remember their flight from Egypt, where God passed over the houses with the door frames with blood. And so it was lamb's blood over the door frames of the house. There was certain food to be eaten. This is some of what's outlined here in these verses. It says, the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies, you're to proclaim at the appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight of the 14th day of the first month, and on the 15th day of the month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord, and the seventh day, hold sacred assembly, do no regular work. And so there's kind of two festivals sandwiched into one. One is Passover, where they slaughter the lamb, they put the blood over the door frames of the house. That segues into this festival of unleavened bread. You remember when they're getting out of Egypt, they got to go in haste. And so the unleavened bread, that dish of choice to remember that occasion by, was unleavened because they couldn't wait for the bread to rise. They had to get out and get out now. And so this eating was tied to remembering what God had done, freeing them as slaves out of Egypt. There's a feast with physical tastes to send them back to a spiritual experience where God accomplished their deliverance. That's what Passover and unleavened bread is about. So let's dialogue about it for a little bit. Can you think of a feast that somehow helped you grow in your faith? Can you think of a feast that somehow helped you grow in your faith? And let me prefigure that, even as you're thinking of some of these maybe, let me prefigure that by asking the question, has anyone ever been to a Seder meal, a Jewish Seder meal, that would be a Passover meal? There's also, raise your hand, how many of you have been to one at one point? I know my first year here, we actually did one with Seibert United Methodist Church. Bruce Kent was the pastor there, and he put on a Seder meal with both churches included. And so that was one I know that we've done within the last at least decade connected to this church. But in the Seder meal, it outlines some of those things that we just read about. There's other tastes on the table too, though, right? There's those bitter herbs. What are those to remind you of? Remember taking a bite into those bitter herbs dipped in the salt water? What's that to remind them of? The struggle, the slavery, the bitterness that they were coming out of. So once again, there's a taste tied to an experience. And that whole Passover, unleavened bread, Seder meal that we call today was tying together those tastes and that experience. A physical and a spiritual coming together to remember what God had done in that way. So any like that, any feast that helped you grow in your faith in some way, shape, or form? Tougher question? Give me some. The turkey's getting warm. Cheryl.
All of my churches, we've had a Seder meal. And especially with the horseradish.
Yes.
And one guy come in late, and he was catching up with us, and everybody's sitting there watching him, you know, because you had to taste everything. And he tastes this big bite of horseradish, you know, and everybody's watching him and things. But another, I had a fifth grade class, and we wanted to have a Seder meal at Sunday school, so we did that. And you know how fifth graders are, you know, we don't want to taste this, we don't want to taste this. Well, the bunch ball soup that we had, this one little boy, he tasted it reluctantly, and he just loved it. Every year after that, can we have a Seder meal? Can we have a Seder? You're not fifth grade, you can't.
Cheryl's given some stories around the Seder meal of a man that showed up to the meeting late, dipped into the horseradish there, came to some surprise in that way, or a student that loved, a fifth grade student that loved the soup and wanted every year, even though when he was a senior, he's asking to be a fifth grader just to get into that soup in that way. So yeah, meaningful times around that meal. Any other meals that you can remember? Faith being connected in some ways to food? Linda? Communion. I was hoping someone was going to say that. You get the gold star, Linda. Communion is meant to be one of those triggers back to what Christ had done. Body broken, blood shed. We taste and remember in those ways. I would venture to say you can't have bread and juice together without thinking back to communion in some way, shape, or form. Those of you that have been connected to the church at a lengthy time. There's just something about it. I will share with you personally around communion. In seminary, I went down to a school down in Kentucky named Asbury. Every single communion service, they used a specific kind of bread. King's Hawaiian bread, that big round loaf there. And when you would dip that into the grape juice, it was just like a sweet taste. And they did that purposely to try to communicate in some ways that Jesus is the sweet life. I'm pretty sure that's what they were meaning. Maybe they never made that connection, but I just jumped in that direction there. And so I don't know if some of you have noticed, but on holidays, Christmas Eve when we celebrate communion, Easter, if communion is celebrated, we bust out those King's Island Hawaiian loaves. And we do that for the communion celebration on those big occasions, just to communicate in some ways. There's a variety of reasons. One's pragmatic there. On those off days, I get the communion elements there just for scheduling purposes to keep it in track where when it's monthly, our worship team has a schedule that they follow. But part of that is, too, though, to just communicate the sweet life connected to Jesus and wanting that flavor to just be in the mouth in some way. So, yeah, communion. Communion's a meaningful one. Any others? Gene.
I don't want to hear about Baptist church.
It's not small group. Sorry, Gene. It's our running small group joke. Gene's got a Baptist story weekly there. Give us one on a Wednesday night, Gene. Yes. Did you guys have those monthly, weekly? How was that, Gene, growing up? Monthly and sometimes more than that?
Sometimes longer than that.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Just church dinners together and the fun that can be. Yep. I will say, too, with that, I have memories growing up in a church, Easter sunrise breakfast. Just gathering together with other believers. Sometimes the sun's not up there in that kind of a way, and you just are feasting on the spread that was laid out. It was gourmet in those ways, at least to a kid. Maybe it wasn't so much there. Maybe we were just eating cereal, but it felt like the feast there in so many ways. An Easter sunrise breakfast. Gene, you got another one?
Well, you do know the Baptists don't always get along.
Maybe so, maybe so. Any other meals connected to memories? I will share one more with you. I jotted down like four, by the way. My wife laughs at me because I've got flavors attached to memories there. Actually, my mom said just last week, it was college football was on TV on Saturday. She said, "You having chili?" Because growing up, it was always chili on Saturdays and college football, and the two would go together there. And so I've got meals prepped with occasions in that way. But one of the things that has a faith aspect to me was Pizza Hut pizza. It's a part of my actually coming to faith story. Our country church growing up in, they used to, around Christmas time, put on a meal that the kids' Sunday school class would prepare for those that lost a spouse. At some point, it was a widows and widowers Christmas dinner, and the kids would serve the widows and widowers whatever meal that was prepared, usually by our Sunday school teacher, because she knew what we could or couldn't handle in the kitchen. Fifth grade students or less, they're trying to serve a meal, so she would prepare it. We would walk it out to their tables, and then after serving that meal, they would take that group that helped serve out for just a pizza party, and. My Sunday school teacher, the Sunday school teacher at the church growing up, I was that like shy, awkward youth. I know you can't imagine your preacher being awkward at all, you know, huh? That was a joke, right? Huh? Awkwardly. But she would ask repeatedly, you know, come to Sunday school class. Come to Sunday school class. Or we're doing this fun thing. I think you would enjoy it. And, you know, I kept church at arm's length. You know, I was too cool for that kind of stuff there. But she would just give friendly invites, not being over the top, but just here and there, dropping a little invitation. And so finally, just to appease her, I said, okay, I'll help serve this widower's dinner and help them. Showed up misdressed. I wore sweatpants with holes in it. Got a picture of it actually on my desk to remind me of that occasion. Everyone else is all dressed up there. So I'm that kid in youth group, okay? Had the time of my life. Just serving, and then even more so, going to the pizza party afterwards at Pizza Hut over there in Norwalk. Many of you have been to those, huh? Millers are shaking their head. Yes, they know exactly what I'm talking about. Just had the time of my life. End up, because of that occasion, wanting to plug into Sunday school class. And soon after that, they go through a series on prayer, a video series called In the Incredible Power of Prayer, that showed how prayer in our nation in some ways, with some prominent figures like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, people like that, just the role that prayer played on our nation and on those people specifically. And that movie is what helped start to pave the way to change my life for Christ. It goes back to Pizza Hut of all places and a persistent Sunday school teacher and just this awkward kid that encounters Jesus through all these circumstances that unfold there. Food and the connection of food and faith and genuine people living out their faith and inviting others into it, the difference that has. My faith journey is tied to feasting of sorts in that way. So there's others I add. One of them was a church potluck that we had when we first started down here, and conversations that I still remember with some people that was just out of the blue in that way because of the connection between food, faith, and fellowship in that way. Joe.
Memorial dinners.
Memorial dinners.
Do you have a lunch or a dinner after a funeral or whatever?
Yes. And isn't that part of the point of a memorial dinner, to help get back to as best possible normalcy and being reminded that you got a supporting community around you all at the same time? We got to eat in the wake of great loss, and there's a company of people that wants to put themselves around you in this kind of a setting. That's meant to be the communicator, at least, behind some of that. Am I stealing some thunder in some way, Joe? Were you wanting to go further? Okay, so yeah. Tied to memories, feasting, with that in mind. Let's go to the New Testament passage now. We want to talk about a story of Jesus connected to some feasting. And I'll just remind you, we won't have a question after this, but Jesus came feasting in some ways. As a matter of fact, he's speaking to the crowds, and you know you can never make the crowds happy, right? That's what Jesus is getting at in this comment. He can't make them happy when he cites this. John, he's referring to John the Baptist. He says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he's a demon. The Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself, came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. His whole point in that context is John comes as an ascetic. He's fasting. He's not carousing. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's not feasting. You remember John's diet, right? Locust dipped in honey? Like he's going bare bones here. And what's the crowd's reaction to him? Oh, he's just a demon. He's out there. Who knows what John is? And so the pendulum swings the other direction. Jesus comes, and he's partying at tax collector's house, right? He's changing water into wine. He's eating and drinking in the masses, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard. And Jesus is saying, can't make any of you guys happy, but wisdom's proved right by our deeds. Don't just look at the surface. There's more to all these stories that Jesus is getting at there. And so that sets the stage for this one. We've covered some food. We got to get to the drink, because food and drink go together. And Jesus does something remarkable with drink as it happens in a feast, a festival kind of a ceremony called marriage in John chapter 2. And so let me read this for you. Those of you in the small group, you read this not too long ago, right? So I expect your superb answers just 4 weeks out of this, okay, in our reading through John. Here's John 2. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. The hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first miracle, of which John calls signs, was changing water into wine at a festival, a joyous occasion, which was a marriage that Jesus and his family had been invited to. Here's the question. What does Jesus' first sign, or his miracle, say about him? We asked a question similar to that at the beginning, right? What does food reveal about the Creator God? Well, what does Jesus' first miracle, as it relates to drink, reveal about who he is? What would you say? Any answers? My mother-in-law says his power and how he changes water into wine. And you're on to something there. Because that's not just a change that takes place over time, right? Like if I just fill this up with water and we just leave it there for a couple Sundays, it's going to be wine, right? Okay, a couple years, it's going to be wine, right? A couple decades, a couple lifetimes. Is that going to be wine ever? No. Water doesn't just slowly transform into wine. Water never becomes wine. Unless the transform agent, Jesus, does a miracle in it, right? So this is not just a transformation that speeds along the process of things. This is a complete transformation. Why is this the first sign of Jesus? Maybe in part because Jesus is saying the transformation's arrived. I know I'm looking at water, but you can be wine when you look to Jesus, right? That's part of what's communicated, that Jesus is into the life transformation business, and part of the way he reveals that is by transforming this ordinary thing that's just H2O and makes it this symbol of the fruitful, joyful life, wine. So yes, he's a transformation agent. Good, good. Others, what does this miracle say about Jesus? Ron, that's dangerous, man. I don't know if you're fogging up or raising up, man. I'm not sure. Others, what would you say? Gene? There's an abundant life in Jesus. Because he doesn't just transform one glass to get you to the next one, huh? Did you catch how much he transformed? They said six water jars. That's the hand washing station. That's an interesting caveat to the story, right? They've got six ceremonial water jars. They're ceremonial because you'd enter a feast, you'd do your little washing business, and then you'd enter into the feast. And Jesus says, fill them things up now. Jesus can change that which is dirty and make it dance even, huh? He transforms those washing stations, says, fill it up with some water. Fill it to the brim. Let's not go chump change here. There's six of them. John says they each hold 20 to 30 gallons each. You do the math. What's six times 20 to 30? He's doing 120 to 180 gallons of wine. And Cana ain't a big town. There's a lot. which is really what we've said in the small group, I think, in the past, is really helping this couple because they're facing a scandal. In their day and age, if you ran out of something, it's not just party's over. It's party's over, and the couple needs to foot the bill because these people did not get their money's worth. You would send your marriage gift in advance in Jesus' day and age. You don't drop the card at the rehearsal. You send it weeks in advance so preparations can be made so that everyone feasts together and not at someone's expense. That's wedding culture in Jesus' day. And so wine's out. They're ripped off. They're livid. They need reimbursed. That's the protocol in Jesus' honor shame culture. And so here's a couple going to be dead broke starting out with a huge hill to climb up in a day and age where you literally lived mouth to mouth, feeding to feeding in that kind of a way. To now they've got so much surplus that they can sell it off and they're living large in some ways. Jesus does a miracle in their life in that way, over and above, showing a provision of God in this transformation. Yeah, good point, Gene. Others, what do you notice in this miracle? What's it say about Jesus? He's a transforming God. He's a providing God. What else? Cheryl?
He listens to his mother just like he will listen to us.
He listens to Mama. Mama knows best, huh? And Mama starts this. We laughed in the small group about that exchange with Mama, right? Did you catch that at the beginning? Mom says, Jesus, they're running out of wine. What's his words back to her? Woman, why do you involve me? Wasn't like that. He's listening to Mama. I always laugh when I'm reading that because I can never get the voice right. You know, I'm like, I always wanted to say, woman, you know, and it's a woman with endearment. This is the same word that he uses of his mother when he's dying on the cross and he's making sure she's taken care of by the other disciples that's standing there. He says, woman, here's your son. Son, this is, take her into your house, in essence. Same word, and it's expressed in care. It's not like our 2020 version of, woman! No, it's not that, okay? Jesus ain't going there. He's not that kind of a leader. So yes, he's obedient to Mama. Joe, were you saying something back there? Yes. Yep. Nope. Who doesn't want to make their mama happy? Yeah. I put, what's this reveal about Jesus? I put, he values marriage. First of all, he does his first miracle party at a marriage ceremony, showing the precedent priority that God in some way places on marriage. That's why this marriage debate is so important in many ways too. Because it shows a value of marriage. He values Mama, what Joe and Cheryl were just getting at there. And he values Merlot. I had to look that up, okay? Had to look that up, how to say that in all those different ways. We've shared before, your preacher is a teetotaler there in that way, without casting judgment in that other direction, because we do have that story, right? Our Savior really did change water into wine. You've heard the joke, Baptist joke here, Gene. It wasn't water into grape juice, right? He genuinely transformed water into wine. So there is a place for good food and good drink in God's good design. There really is that place for that enjoyment of life in that way. I do not go that direction, and the reason why I do not is simply for a witness stake. You see your preacher out in public with a keg right in front of him, you're jumping to some conclusions. And so this preacher just says, I don't want to put that out there. If my drink is going to be a stumbling stone to someone else or someone that has that struggle, I'm just not going there. But I will say in God's good plan, there is a place for good food, good drink, as an act of worship to a good God. Of course, that's got to be done in the right ways too. It's not often the case that takes place in those ways. But done in the right way, we really do serve a Savior who thought up of this and even made his first sign this, good drink, a transformation in that encounter. Got time maybe for one more story, okay? We won't get to all of them, but let me just read this last feast in Scripture. Luke 14, it's a parable of a feast in mind. And Jesus is telling this in an occasion of a feast. He's actually eating dinner at a Pharisee's house. They've just gotten done eating, and someone makes this prompt statement based off something Jesus said just a comment before that. We're jumping in the conversation halfway through, but this is the comment made around a table. When one of those at the table with Jesus heard him, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' All the men said, 'Hey, no.' The servant came back. He reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry, ordered his servant, 'Go out and quickly into the streets, alleys, town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' The master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads, the country lanes, and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Question: with this feasting and this parable in mind, what does this parable teach us about God's grand feast? He's giving a parable in response to a question about, blessed are all those who are invited to God's, the wedding supper of the Lamb, this great feast in eternity. And Jesus outlines a reality of that feast that gets played out in this real life. What do we notice about this parable that sticks out to us? And what's Jesus trying to teach around the table with this feast in mind? What would you say about that? Answer the invitation. And even a lead up to this, a way a feast was planned and programmed, much like today, even if you're invited to a wedding reception, you're given an invitation first, and you say yes, no, undecided. You send that invitation back, and then once that date gets on the calendar, you show up, right? If you checked yes, then on January 20th, you better be at that feast, right? It's a twofold kind of invite. In this parable, what took place is all these individuals initially checked yes. And so the preparations are made, the plans are, they've already got a seat there, they've already got the food allocated, they're expecting them to come. Now they're sending the servant to say, feast is on, it's time, it's what we've been waiting for, and now they're dragging their feet. 3 different excuses by 3 different individuals, right? One says, I just bought a field, I got to go check it out. Who buys a field without checking it out first? Right? Do you buy a house without first walking through it? Do you buy a plot of land without knowing it there? This guy is not given the full story in all of this. And even if he were, the field's going to be there tomorrow, right? It's an excuse. Same with the second one. My oxen, just bought 5 of them there. Got to try them out. Do you buy a car without test driving it? Unlikely. And much the same way with this, and yet this is the excuse he's given. And once again, the oxen are going to be there tomorrow, or with the wedding one. There seems to be some correlation with this, because the Old Testament, it says, you know, within the first year of marriage, that if someone signed up for the army, send them back home. Let them enjoy that first year of marriage and life together. And so he's using kind of that religious battle in that way. But all of these are a failure to realize that it's not just a solo invite either, and that There's tomorrow in some of these things, to never let the eternal outlast what can wait in some ways. And so that's part of the urgency in all this. But there's something way grander. I think we missed the point of the parable if we gloss over what Jesus first said. The very first verse when he's telling this parable, he calls it the grand banquet. The great feast, depending on what translation. It's not just your hop shop, throw it together, right? This is grand. This is great. This is the good God of the universe just throwing something off the wall here in greatness there that we're invited into. Whatever has our attention besides him is not as good as what he's offering. I don't care how good that field is. It ain't like the feast that the God Almighty can throw. I don't care how straight those oxen plow, right? He's got some fields in eternity that don't compare in all this. Whenever we direct our attention off the main thing, we're settling for a lesser thing. I think Jesus is trying to get at that with the excuses in some ways that are thrown this way. What else do we notice about this? Anything else in mind? Yeah, I don't see why it wouldn't tie in, Bob. Bob's talking about being ashamed of Jesus here. He's going to turn his back in some way there, that if we don't stand for him here, that there's a non-standing for him in his presence in that kind of a way. And so does that tie in with what these individuals are doing? I would say yes. I think part of getting back at what God's revealing about himself, though, the repeat refrain is, many are invited. He's throwing out his RSVPs all across it. And you even get that impression down to the wire, right? Here's some people who have rejected their invite on God, and God's still giving some offers then to others. Keep bringing people in. He even uses the words compel them. Whatever it takes there, get them in. They don't want to miss out in all of this there. And so you just get this view of God of inviting and wanting and willing that which is best for all of us, which is to be in his presence. I heard my clock tick, which means we did not get out in an hour's time, Jim. Yes, yes, yes. But it does mean we need to close up shop in those ways. I want to close by singing a song. Last feast that we're going to cover, Revelation. There's other feasts, like I said, that we could have talked about in Scripture, but those are some of them. Just to get us in mind with a feasting week to come, even tomorrow, to think about this God who created food and has a place for food, and what's this food doing, tying us closer to a faith walk with him. I want to sing and close our service, not with the awkward lead of Justin, but Dottie's pre-recorded music, as we did have this on file for Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I want to invite you to stand as you're able. Let's close in singing together. I will just remind you as we close our service, I am willing to give a tour. I'm going to get a swig of water, I'm going to mask up, and then I will meet with anyone in the lobby to walk down to the new addition that would like to see the inside of that. Welcome you to take a look at the trees or the sign-up form for the Salvation Army bell ringing is back there as well. Let's conclude our time together, though, with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do give you thanks that you are the faithful God. And it was your idea. You own the copyrights on this thing called feasting that we look forward to doing, if not tomorrow, at some point in our life, Lord. We give you thanks, Lord, for your good place, for good food and good drink and your good plans. And we just pray to be people that take advantage of it and all the rightness of it. And Lord, even as we're whetting the appetite and filling the tummies, Lord, may you fill us up in the faith too. May there be some sort of connection that we see a bigger picture, but beyond the immediate moment, to a good God, a diverse God, a God who's put literally the flavor in life. And so, Lord, I would just pray through the feasting that it leads us closer to your faithfulness and gushing gratitude in your direction. We pray for that. In the name of Jesus, and his people said, amen. Amen. Have a happy Thanksgiving.